Anyway, you guys, let's turn in our Bibles to Ezra chapter 9. We're looking tonight at Ezra 9 and 10. Lord willing, we'll complete and conclude our study in Ezra. Ezra 9 and 10, title of our study, Dealing with Difficult Passages. If you're a parent, you're no doubt aware that the Wednesday night is when we're teaching your children how to do inductive Bible study. Then I was thinking it would be helpful if all of you got a handle on that, because there's nothing weirder than having your kids ask you questions and you're like, well, I have no clue. And then one of your other kids says, oh, I can explain it to you. And they mean you and the other child. So, by the way, we are going to be putting together and presenting an inductive study course, highly recommended. But basically, I want to run you through just a couple of the steps, something your kids are doing. If you have kids here or you're bringing grandkids, they're doing this every single week. And then we're going to focus on our passage, because it's a difficult passage. And we're going to deal with how to deal with difficult passages. Now, 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent to present yourselves to God, approved to God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Old King James said, study to show yourself approved. Both are absolutely essential. The reality is we need to know how to study the Bible, lest we come up with our own weird ideas about the Bible. And you know that's very easy to see and to happen. It's easier to get it wrong than to get it right. But you don't have to be brilliant to get it right. You just have to be simple and practical. And you need to apply the same basic tools that you would to understand any other literature, recognizing, of course, that this is divinely inspired literature. But you want to approach the scriptures just asking logical questions. What does it say? What does it mean? Is that accurate? And then, well, what am I supposed to do about it? The technical steps would be called observation, interpretation, correlation, and application. So we want to always be asking, well, what does it say? Why? Most of the time when people have weird interpretations, it's because they haven't spent enough time in observation, just really reading the text. Or they'll read one verse and then jump off into some weird, bizarre fantasy. And so we want to see everything from the big picture and then work our way down to, well, the intricacies. Well, in any case, as we open our study tonight, we read, when these things were done, the leaders came to me saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of the lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. Then everyone who trembled at the words of the God of Israel assembled to me because of the transgression of those who had been carried away captive. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. Well, pause with me and consider. This passage has been used to justify all sorts of unbiblical teaching. One idea that I'm sure it just came out of the minds of men, but they found a verse and said, or a passage and said, hey, here it is. This is where God says so, is the idea that God was forbidding marriage between the various races, interracial marriage. And you know, in our own country, in our past history, there was a huge thing where people are saying, no, God doesn't want the races intermixing or intermarrying. Now, there's a picture here of sort of that, isn't there? And we need to acknowledge, well, then that's a difficulty. It's either a discrepancy, it's either, well, how do we deal with that kind of difficulty? Another issue that will come up is that God really is okay with or has no problem with divorce. And that's because when we get to the latter part of this study, the solution to some of the things these guys have done is going to be they need to put those wives away. They need to annul those marriages. They need to separate themselves. Well, the key to understanding why that doesn't apply to us today. Well, a couple principles, yes, but not those specifics. It has to do with context and correlation. By the way, these are absolute essentials if we're going to rightly divide the Word of God, and especially if we're going to rightly divide difficult passages. You should know, and most of you are aware, God birthed and blessed and discipled and disciplined the nation of Israel. They were to be a witness to all men that God existed, that He was all powerful, that He was able to protect and provide and direct and deliver. They were the light of the world in their dispensation. And so it's so important that we see it. God called them to be separate. He called them to be holy. So when we read here, they'd not separated themselves from the peoples of the land with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites. Don't miss that word. Those abominations included sacrificing their children to Molech and other idols. It included every type of perverse and idolatrous worship. And so, of course, God says, when you come into the land, and I'll read it to you in a moment, He says, I don't want you hooking up with these people. I want you wiping them out entirely. Well, in any case, Israel, for a season, worshiped the true and living God. They had the law of God. They bore witness to the goodness and the grace of God. And they were called to demonstrate purity, separateness, holiness. They were to be in the world, but not of the world. And we have that in common with them. They were and we are called to be holy and separate. Well, Israel, as we read, did not separate themselves from the peoples of the lands. And in Deuteronomy 7, many of you studied through Deuteronomy with us, seems like forever ago. But if you've been coming at these Wednesday night studies, you've been there with us. You know, right when we moved into the theater, we were in the book of Genesis. And so we've just worked our way from Genesis up to now concluding Ezra. So you can see we're going to probably take a while to get through the Old Testament, but nevertheless, you can go back and check it all out. Let me read it to you, and you can turn to it if you'd like. It's Deuteronomy chapter 7. I can't see any good reason why you wouldn't want to look at it, since we're not in any great hurry tonight. We have nowhere to go but here, right? And if you were thinking, I did, but I didn't get out in time, well, enjoy with us. Deuteronomy 7, first few verses, has this to say. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. Now, this sounds a little harsh at first, and people read it and like, what? Destroy all the people. You know He hasn't called us to do that, right? That we are to be merciful and gracious as Jesus has been to us. But we're looking at a different people group, Israel, the church, different, were, are, will always be. And we're looking at a different time in history. The context is incredibly important. So He says, you're going to conquer them and you're going to destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, no sure mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. I don't think He could have been any clearer about all this. He goes on to say, you shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. He says, don't make marriages. And then just in case they missed that, don't let your daughter marry their son. Don't let your son marry their daughter, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. Now there's more. We're going to pause there and you can read the rest later, mark it or, you know, stick your bulletin in it and go back and read the rest of those verses. But for our purposes tonight, God said, I don't want you to connect with these people or learn anything from them. I want you to destroy them. Now the parallel for us spiritually, because we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. Our enemies aren't humans, but spiritual powers and wickedness and high places and the philosophies and ideas of the world. But when he says, make no covenant with them or show no mercy to them, well, we should apply that when we deal with our own sin nature. If you want to know how this applies to us, since it's not a command for us to destroy anyone, he says, put to death the deeds of the flesh. Pastor Will talked about in his study this last week, I believe in his introduction, Romans chapter 6. And he just talks about how we've got to put to death the old man. Don't let the old nature rule and reign over us anymore. And so, again, it can sound harsh unless you really understand it. What was his great concern? That if they intermarried, that would lead to idolatry. And by the way, if you know the history, and you don't have to have been coming very long to know that that's exactly why they were in Babylon. I mean, they just got back. They've just returned. Well, some years have gone by, about six decades, but it's not that long. And you know, Ezra's on the scene and they've built the temple and he's like, okay, let's build up the people. And the first thing he's confronted with, only 4 months into his ministry, is that these people have intermarried with the people that God said don't. Now, he can read the writing on the wall. He knows unless they repent, unless they turn this around, they're going to face another judgment. They'd already been judged. They'd already suffered. And now they're back in the land, building the temple, preparing to build the walls and shore up their homes. So God told them not to intermarry with the unbelieving heathen. He told them why. And then he commanded them, in that latter part of that section, to destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars and cut down and burn their wooden images, reminding them they were a holy people to the Lord their God, chosen by and a special treasure unto him. Hey, that part's true for us as well. You see, we have things that connect us to Israel, though we're different from Israel. They were the light of the world in their generation. We're the light of the world in our generation, in our dispensation. They were to demonstrate tangibly that God was guiding and leading and blessing and protecting them, even as we're to demonstrate those same realities today. Got a letter today, an email letter from one of our missionaries overseas, and they're right in the midst of some of that craziness and chaos that's going on. And I was thinking, everybody is so unsettled, and that whole Middle Eastern, and it's, you know, it's not just Egypt, Jordan's tripping, and then, you know, parts of Africa are freaking out, and that whole thing surrounding Israel is just quaking. And people have to be uncertain and insecure. And I was thinking, wow, what a perfect opportunity. As you experience peace in the midst of that chaos, because you're representing the Prince of Peace, God's going to draw people to these guys, you see. He's going to use them mightily. Well, in any case, the core issue here, and you should see this, it wasn't racial, it was spiritual. It wasn't that God was like, I don't like Canaanites, I don't like Hittites, I don't like... God created mankind. They're all his creation. And what God hates is sin. And he hates idolatry because it takes people away from him, away from the light into the darkness, away from the truth into deception. So this is a very spiritual issue. And it's also very practical. We've touched on this in past studies. For these guys who were coming back to inherit their land, they had to be able to trace their genealogy. And so God wanted the land to stay within the tribes and in the families, because your inheritance was connected through the tribe you were a part of. If you were a priest or Levite, you had to keep your genealogy and you had to keep that thing pure because, well, that was the only way to prove that you were fit and called to be a priest or a Levite. But when I mentioned this wasn't racial as much as spiritual, well, that's easy for us, really. We can see it because we know that God brought people in. The heathen could repent and convert and become a part. We saw it back in Joshua with a gal named Rahab. She was doomed to destruction. She was a Canaanite, dedicated to destruction like the rest of Jericho where she lived. But God not only saved her family, and she's in the genealogy of Jesus. Same thing is true of Ruth. She was a cursed Moabitess. And what happens? She ends up coming back to Israel, believing in the God of Israel, as she tells her then mother-in-law, your God will be my God and your people will be my people. Nothing will separate us. And the point being, Ruth too, she's in the genealogy of Jesus. So God was never drawing a circle around Israel and saying, nobody comes into this circle. But what he was saying is, you don't go outside of this circle. You can bring anyone in. And if they repent and they believe, they can be a part. Hey, listen, that's exactly how it is with the church today. God isn't saying, I just love my church. No, he loves the whole world. And when God puts prohibitions on us, it's because of his great love for us. It's because of his foresight. He can see where these decisions we make will lead us. And that's what's happening. It wasn't a racial issue. And the idea that God didn't want the races to intermarry, that's not at all what this passage is meant to teach us. But it was meant to teach Israel to keep themselves pure, to keep themselves holy, to keep themselves in a place where God could bless and use them. These guys, and there were many more like Rahab and Ruth, they were forgiven, they were adopted, they were accepted. Well, you should know, tragically, sadly, that Israel disregarded God's commands, his warnings. They intermarried with the unconverted heathen. That was the key there, you see. And in Judges 3, verses 5 through 7, thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and they took their daughters to be wives and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. That's exactly what he told them would happen. Don't do it, because this is where it'll lead. He told Solomon the same thing, and the wisest man that ever lived, who had wisdom for everyone else, faltered and failed in this area. So the marriage thing, it's huge in Scripture. You should know that. You should see it. And one last verse, and then we'll jump to 2 Corinthians and then get back into Ezra, because eventually we have to if we have any hope of finishing this book. The children of Israel, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot their Lord, their God, and served the Baals and Ashtoreths. So that's Judges 3:7. Now, again, the church, Israel, we are not the same. There are those who believe the church is Israel today. That's not what I read, and I can't see it. He contrasts them and us. If they're being cut off, has been blessings for us, how much more their restoration? He talks about how he set them aside for a season, how during this dispensation he is using us, but he's not done with them. And there are many people who are ignorant of this fact, some willfully. And so they see all those people in Israel and they say, oh, that's just some Zionist movement. Well, according to Scripture, God promised to bring them back to the land. And he has. And he promised to bring them back in unbelief. And that's where they're at. But he promises at some point to open their eyes And they're going to see him, and they're going to say, what's the meaning of these wounds in your hands? And they'll say, I receive these in the house of my brethren. Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, you don't have to go to it, but if you're fast, you can get there. Just a couple of verses, because there is a biblical principle, and that's the other thing we're looking for. We're looking for context. We're looking for correlation. In other words, if someone comes up with an interpretation based on their personal observation and they say, okay, this means God doesn't want interracial marriage, I would say, well, I can't find that anywhere else. I can see him saying it to them in this context and for these reasons. But what does the New Testament teach us? 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's exactly what their issue was, you see. It was not marrying with the heathen, the unconverted, unrepentant heathen, lest they lead those who married them away from the Lord into worship and service of the idols of those nations. So when he says not to be unequally yoked, he's talking here to the church. And he says, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God had said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Well, that lays the foundation for all of this. Verse 3, we're already there. Ezra chapter 9, verse 3. We're powering along. When I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. Now, if your pastor was doing this, well, I don't have a beard, but if I did and I was plucking it out and pulling out my hair, you'd probably, you know, subdue me and get me medicated. But the reality here is he is so grieved and overwhelmed by what he's seeing. Why? He understands the implications. They were just sort of like dum-de-dum, you know, going along. Like Samson, he sees Delilah and he goes, I like her, and get her for me, Dad. And like God's like, did you not hear the part about not getting involved with them? But here again, as he hears and sees what's happening, he's devastated. They were repeating the very sin that led to their captivity. Someone has defined insanity as doing the same thing again and again and expecting a different result. That's them. They're thinking, that might work out this time. It won't. It didn't. It doesn't. It won't. You see, Ezra knew God's word. Again, it's why we study to show ourselves approved. We don't want to just read it and think we get it. We want to study it so we know we understand it. And how complicated are these kinds of issues? He knew God's word. He realized they needed to repent and fast, or they were going to be facing another judgment. Well, at the evening sacrifice, we read, verse 5, I arose from my fasting, having torn my garment, my robe, I fell on my knees, I spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, oh my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God. For our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens. Since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty for our iniquities. We, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plunder, and to humiliation as it is to this day. God said this very thing would happen. And he sees it, and listen, you got to see the example because it's a wonderful one. His devastation, and that's what he was experiencing. It led him to pray. There was nothing he could do before he sought the Lord in prayer. And there's nothing we can do or accomplish until we get our marching orders from the Lord. The other issue, as he prays, did you notice it? Like Moses before him and Paul after him, he identifies with the people of God. He doesn't say, they did it, Lord, and they did it, and they did it. He says, it's our iniquities and our guilt and our fathers and our iniquities again. He's identifying with them. Why? Because he realizes he is a part of the nation of Israel, even as we are a part of the body of Christ. Paul could not be clearer on this particular issue. You got to read it. Not now. That would be a distraction to where we're headed. But 1 Corinthians 12, if you're not familiar with his teaching on the body of Christ, you got to read it. Because he talks about how no part is insignificant. Every part important. No part exists merely for itself. Every part of my body physically and your body physically exists to serve the other parts of the body. And he says, listen, when one part of the body hurts, when one part suffers, all the parts suffer with it. And if one part is honored, all the parts are glad. Man, I can tell you, having been sick twice now in a month, I'm like, it's not the whole body, but the whole body's suffering. It could be one small part, and often is. But we need to see that spiritually, in reality, and eternally, we're linked to one another. It's not a group salvation. It's an individual decision to repent of my sin and walk with the Lord, to believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that he and he alone can save me from the consequences of my sin and deliver me from the power of the sin that's dominated and devastated me in the past. That's personal and individual, but having surrendered my life to him, I've become a part of the body of Christ, not just here at Calvary Chico, but the body of Christ universal, the living saints and those who've gone before us. Why? They're still alive. They're just perfected in his presence, waiting for us. And they're saying, come on, let's get this thing going. So if one part suffers, all the parts suffer with it. That's what Ezra understood. There was no way he could sit back and watch the people make those kinds of decisions and then just say, well, hope it works out for you. No, he was brokenhearted over the sin of his people. Now, I know a lot of you, not all of you, but most of you can relate to this. If you're a parent, you certainly can relate to it. If you have brothers or sisters or just even any loved one who suffered. But if you're a parent, you totally know this. Because when your kids make decisions, even the young ones, that are going to hurt them. You can't be indifferent. You're not capable. If you are capable of indifference, something's really wrong with you. But if you struggle because your kids are struggling, if you hurt when you see them make a bad decision, and you know there's going to be consequence, they're like, oh, everything will work out. You taught me all things work together for good. Yeah, I also taught you there's always pain and consequence to sin. It's selective memory. We have it too. But I got to tell you, I watch and I'm not paranoid about the future. I want so much for my kids and my grandkids to do well. I want the same for all of you. And when I see people going the wrong direction, I can't just say, well, whatever. You know, it'll all work out in the end. Maybe not. And if I have that attitude, something's wrong. No, I need to grieve when there's sin in the camp. And that's exactly what happened to him. When one part suffers, all parts suffer with it. Well, his prayer, I made mention of it, a confession, not just of their sin, but of his connectedness to them. It's also a confession of God's righteousness in judging them and his grace in preserving them. Well, He says so in verse 8. And now for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and give us a peg in his holy place. You should do a word study sometime on that word remnant. It's fascinating because God has always and will always preserve those, some small group that believe in him, that respond to him. And if it came down to the whole world perishing, there would be one family on what could have been considered a yacht in its day, except for all of those animals. But the point is, he always preserved and always will preserve a remnant. And then he says, for we were slaves, verse 9, yet our God did not forsake us in our bondage, but he extended mercy to us in the sight of the kings of Persia to revive us, to repair the house of our God, to rebuild its ruins and give us a wall in Judah and Jerusalem. I like this. Because again, I connect the dots. We were slaves, not to Babylon or to Egypt or to some nation, but we were slaves to sin. Yet our God didn't forsake us in our bondage. He extended mercy to us, and for the very same reason, to revive us, to build us up, and then to live within us. And now, verse 10, oh, our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken your commandments. He's still tracking. Though he's got to be the godliest guy on the block, he's not like, hey, it's all about them, Lord. It was him identifying with them. I made mention of Moses, and you should remember that there were times where God told Moses, hey, step back, I'm done. I'm going to just destroy these guys. I'll start fresh with you. It'll be awesome. And Moses is like, no, 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 no. And he reminds God, you said you were going to bring him into the land. What about your reputation? What about your promises? What about your faithfulness to your word? Do you want the nations to say you weren't able to bring him in? And listen, Moses isn't really convincing God. All he's doing is showing us Moses' heart. He has a heart to see God glorified. He has a heart to see God's people purified and saved, delivered from their sin. So he stands in the gap. He intercedes for them. It's a need today. It's a need today. Well, he says, we have forsaken your commandments, which you commanded by your servants, the prophets, saying, verse 11, the latter part, the land which you are entering to possess is an unclean land, with the uncleanness of the peoples of the land, with their abominations, with the filled it from one end to another, with their impurity. No, nothing vague, nothing general in this confession. It is absolutely straight up, Lord, we've done this, and you warned us, and we disregarded it. Now, therefore, he says, do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, or take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. I like this. Because we talked about the Deuteronomy passage where he explained in the negative why not to do it. He says they're going to turn you away and you're going to follow after idols and it's going to bring suffering and judgment. But here we see the positive side. He says, I want you to be strong. I want you to eat the good of the land. I want you to leave an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that's come upon us, verse 13, for our evil deeds, for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve and has given us deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us so there would be no remnant or survivor? O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous for we are left as a remnant. As it is this day, here we are before you in our guilt, though no one can stand before you because of this. I like it. He's just saying, and if you don't realize this is true, before we take the bread and we take the cup tonight, you should confess what he confesses in verse 13, that all our suffering has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt. And you've punished us, God, less than our iniquities deserve. And you've delivered us, punished us less than our iniquities deserve. Do you know why that's true? Is because the wrath that was due us, the suffering that we had coming, Jesus endured on the cross. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Well, we read in the earlier part of this chapter that as he was publicly praying, he didn't go hide in a corner. He was out in the open square, and he's pulling out his hair and plucking out his beard and weeping before the Lord and lifting his hands and confessing the sin of his people and identifying with the sin of his people. The people were hearing and they're saying, hey, something's going on down there, and they all begin to gather around. And that's what we read in chapter 10, verse 1. While Ezra was praying, while he was confessing, weeping, bowing down before the house of God, a very large assembly of men, women, and children gathered to him from Israel, for the people wept very bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, spoke up and said to Ezra, we have trespassed against our God and have taken pagan wives from the peoples of the lands. Yet now there is hope in Israel in spite of this. Don't miss it. Even as he had confessed, now they start confessing. There's something to this. Not just if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us, though that's absolutely true and essential. But there's something about us acknowledging, Lord, I failed you. I faltered. There's something about doing it in front of those who already know anyway. Confessing to your family, your wife, your kids, if you have them, your husband, if you're a bride, and just saying, just pray for me and forgive me. I'm such a fool. And Lord, you, please. No excuses. No blame shifting. No, well, I didn't really understand what you were trying to say, Lord. They confess their sin, and there's something else wonderful here. They reveal their knowledge of God's nature and desire. We know there is hope in Israel in spite of this. They knew. He wanted to forgive. He wanted to cleanse. He made it possible. Now, therefore, their decision. Let's make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and those who've been born to them according to the advice of my master and those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter is your responsibility. We also are with you. Be of good courage. And do it. It's important to know that repentance is more than confessing our sins. Confessing is an element, a part. It's a necessary part. But I can confess that I'm guilty and not turn from my sin. I can confess that I'm sorry and continue in my sin. To repent means I've turned from my sin. I can't undo all the things I've done. But they were in a position, because of the dispensation, because of the law God gave them and his plan for them, they were in a position to make this right. And again, we need to be careful here because this is one of those passages. We dealt with the racial issue. Now we move to the divorce issue. Because there are going to be some who read this and say, well, look at right here. They married somebody they shouldn't. Wasn't working out real good for them, so they just divorced them. And God was okay with that. Here's the problem. While that might be true, and is in this passage, he was more than okay with it. He was the one saying, hey, these marriages have to stop. They need to be annulled. You need to put those people away. You need to separate yourself from those unbelieving people because he hadn't changed his mind about what he wanted to do with them and through them. But listen, to try to pull that out and say, well, that applies to us, you'll never find any teaching in the New Testament that would suggest such a thing. You'll never find Jesus teaching that or Peter or Paul, and well, we'll talk about it in a moment. He says, we got to deal with this. And so the decision to annul these marriages, it was in their case. And that's the context, you see. It's why it's so important. It was in their case. Not just allowed by God, but it was the revealed will of God. Now, Peter tells us, just in case, wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. What's Peter saying? If you're married to someone and they either are an unbeliever or just a disobedient believer, then he says you can win them over. And not in the way you would think. At least wouldn't have, I don't think it would have entered many's mind that, hey, I could just be a submitted and godly and chaste person and I could convince my husband that God is real and that he should serve him too. The idea is this, you need to be a witness before you start witnessing. And so let me read it again. Wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Now, there's something else, and I don't have time for all of it, but I do have time for just a tiny bit of it. You'll have to read all of it later. It's 1 Corinthians 7. Don't go there. Let me just read you a couple verses. Paul gives instruction to those who were married and says, hey, you know, if you're in a married relationship, you need to stay in that married relationship. And he hones in on those who are married to unbelievers, lest anyone try to apply a passage like the one we just read. And by the way, that happens. That's why I'm spending the time on it. But let me read you exactly what he says. To the rest I say, and not the Lord, if a brother has a wife who does not believe, and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Now that doesn't mean cleansed, it means set apart. He's given opportunity to watch in his very own home what it looks like when someone's submitted to the Lord. A godly person in their very presence day in and day out. Unbelieving wife, because it goes both directions, sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your own husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Now, again, there's more to it as you look at the whole chapter, but that part would say, okay, here's a historical example. This is a part of understanding how to rightly divide the Word of God. We don't take a historical example and build doctrine from it. We always go to passages teaching doctrine, commands, instruction. And then we evaluate those historical events based on the commands. There are so many things that happen in the Old Testament. If we were going to just use historical stories, there would be people like Solomon trying to have 1,000 wives. I don't know why, but that's nothing, you know, to say marriage isn't the greatest institution in the world. But I'm all about one man, one woman for life, for better or for worse. Forget the richer or poorer. It's mostly the poor. But it doesn't matter. The point is this. We can't take something, well, we're not going to. You're not going to. You don't want to twist and distort the scriptures to your own destruction. You know, that's what Peter says happens. People take the word and they stretch it and they twist it and they torture it and they make it say what they want it to say. Or they find a passage, and you can find a passage to justify anything. Cain killed Abel. I mean, are we going to say God's okay with murder? Of course not. And sin after sin after sin. Sin is never the will of God. But obedience is always the will of God. Well, Ezra, verse 5, chapter 10, arose and made the leaders of the priests, the Levites, and all Israel swear an oath that they would do according to this word. So they swore an oath, and Ezra rose up from before the house of God, went into the chamber of Jehonahan, son of Eliashib. And when he came there, he ate no bread and drank no water, for he mourned because of the guilt of those from the captivity. They issued a proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem to all the descendants of the captivity that they must gather at Jerusalem, and whoever would not come within 3 days according to the instructions of the leaders and elders, all his property would be confiscated. He himself would be separated from the assembly of those from the captivity. He gives the command. He spells out the consequences of disobedience. And note, it is absolutely clear. You come and deal, or you're cut off. It sounds, again, a bit harsh. But what's he doing? He's trying to purify and cleanse the people of God. And by the way, the good news in all of this, it actually worked. While there are lots of issues as you continue to read through this issue of idolatry, it's one they pretty much, they found the cure. Well, verse 9 says, all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered at Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month, the 20th of the month, and all the people sat in the open square of the house of God, trembling because of this matter, because of heavy rain. And Ezra the priest stood up and said to them, you have transgressed and taken pagan wives according to the guilt of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers to do his will. Separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the pagan wives. Now we're not going to read all the rest of this because we want to spend some time in communion, but let me just tell you what's here and you can read through it. Spend some time dwelling on it if you want. Verses 12 through 17, they come up with a workable plan. You see, it turns out there were so many people who had disobeyed. They proposed that since this is a legal matter, they had to deal with each case individually. They wanted to make sure that everyone was in submission. So it was going to take 3 months. Well, it does take 3 months to deal with each and every case. It's an important reminder to me and to you, to us. When we stand before God, we don't stand as a mob or a gang or a congregation even. We stand individually. And one of two judgments, I'm looking forward to that one where the works are tested and the rewards are given and crowns are passed on that we cast at his feet and worship him with. But again, there are some here, as you read the story, they refuse to comply, and they would face judgment. Well, the leaders were the first to be brought up. And in verses 18 through 44, it's yet another list, one we're not going to spend any time on. But unlike those who returned to rebuild, and when we started this book, there was this list, and it was like this guy came, and it was this, his family, and his sons, and these guys, and those guys, and it's like this glorious list. You want to be on a list like that. It's like the Old Testament heroes of faith. But here's the deal. This is another list. This is the guilty list. You don't want to be on it. It began with the sons of the priest. And I was like, oh, Lord. You know how many people love you and serve you. And he calls us a nation of kings and priests unto our God. How many of our children are rebellious or foolish. And so many of the priest's sons had disobeyed the Lord. It said they confessed their sin. They promised to obey. They offered sacrifice. Then came the Levites, the worship leaders, the singers, the gatekeepers, the people followed, each one identified as being the sons of well, this man or that man or this man or that man. And it's yet another reminder that sin is relational. It's not just against God. We sin against those who we are connected to physically, spiritually, socially, our families, our friends, our fellowship, all affected by our sin. Lord, as we look tonight, as we consider together the foolishness, the disobedience, the disregard of your word, the disrespect of your prophets, as these who were separated to you and cleansed by you and representatives of you, Lord, they decided to just merge with the world, to just become a part of that which you had separated them from. And Lord, I know that, well, my brothers and sisters here can easily connect the dots here. We're so drawn and tempted and, well, we're so easily fooled into thinking there's something out there or there's something to what the world is selling. And Lord, you've called us to be in, but not of the world, to keep a light touch on this, knowing that at any moment the trumpet could sound and we would join those who've gone before us. All of this behind us. Help us to see it, Lord. And I pray tonight as we prepare our hearts to share in communion that you would speak clearly to us. You're the one, Lord. You said if we confess our sin, you're faithful and just to forgive us. Cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So, Lord, that's what we're going to be doing as we worship you. And as we just individually and quietly before you, as Ezra did, Lord, we ask your forgiveness. And we acknowledge our sin and the sin of our people and our families and our friends and our fellowship and the community of believers. All have sinned and all do sin. And Lord, tonight we just want a fresh start with you. We just want to confess and find cleansing in that fountain of your blood. And Lord, if there'd be any before we take the bread and the cup who've yet to give their life to you, if you've yet to reconcile with the one who made you and loves you and sent his son to suffer and die for you, I want to give you that opportunity. The Bible could not be clearer on this issue. Your sin separates you from God. You were made by him and for him, but your sin separates you from him. And if you need to say, Jesus, forgive me my sin. Come into my life. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. I ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. You do that, I'll pray for you and with you. And his promise is you'll be forgiven your sin. You'll be cleansed of your sin. You'll be born again and adopted into the family of God. A new creature in Christ. Old things pass away. All things become new. Anyone this evening, this hour, this service. Lord, as we prepare now to take the bread and the cup, bring us back, Lord. Take us back to that moment of our first love, when we first recognized how great our sin and how much greater your love, your willingness to forgive, faithful and just. We can count on it and it's right for you to do. So Lord, meet with us now as we worship you and prepare to take the bread and the cup together. In Jesus' name, amen.